Now, for this first lesson, I have to share, I'm a bit of a reluctant teacher in this area. And I love to teach, so there are not many... Gee, I think that microphone might be just a little low. What do you think, Ed? All right, thank you. I love to teach, but to me, the question about marriage and divorce and remarriage is primarily a shepherding question. It's a question for the elders. And yet, if I understand correctly, the churches here in India have not had strong shepherding ministries overall. If I can say that without being critical, yeah. I think that'd be... Actually, you know what? I'm going to move everything up. I feel like I'm too distant. Either everybody moves forward or I move back, whichever. So I'm going to... Yeah, but even the chairs, you know what I'm saying? I don't like my students to be too far away. All right, great. Much better, much better. So, when it comes to this question about a marriage, divorce, and remarriage, there are teaching aspects to it, and there are shepherding aspects to it. To me, I think of it as about 30% a teaching question, and about 70% a shepherding question. Now, my wife and I, our role in San Diego is as shepherds. That's what we do. We shepherd the singles, though, you know. Singles, you get it? They're single. They're not married. So what I'm going to do then is I'm going to hopefully teach with a certain amount of confidence. Here's what the Bible says. But then when it comes to the shepherding questions, well, how should the church handle these situations? I plan to make more suggestions or thoughts for you to think about and ask you as a local church here in Delhi to decide what you're going to do about this. So I'm not here to tell you what to do. It's really not my role. Okay? So with that, let's get into the actual scriptures here. I don't have a PowerPoint on this. Point number one is that God hates divorce. I think we need to start right there. God hates divorce. My principal passage here is going to be Matthew 19, because Matthew 19 clearly sets this up, how God feels about divorce, which is he was never very comfortable with it. But we could actually go back to Malachi chapter 2. Verse 15 and 16. All right. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? He seeks godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. And God considers divorce a violent act against the spouse. That's pretty strong words. In many translations of Malachi 2:16, it says, I, the Lord, hate divorce. And apparently in the Hebrew, there's some question about how to translate it. But either way, God hates divorce. So what should our attitude be about divorce? Is that we hate it. And to me, as I see the question of divorce in the church, that's the principal problem. Is that I'm afraid some get in bad situations where they're not happy, and they decide that they don't hate divorce. And if they hated divorce, then they wouldn't get divorced. So I think that's the place we need to start. If you have any intention of getting divorced, then just don't get married. Okay? As far as I understand it, marriage is for life. That's the way God intended it to be. And notice this, the wording here is very strong. By the way, in the context, he's talking about the church, or not the church, Israel, and Israel's kind of trying to get a divorce from God, in a sense. They're saying God doesn't love us. In fact, if you go back to Malachi 1, verse 1, basically the people are saying God doesn't love us. And they're using that as a grounds for divorce, essentially. And God says, wait, I never stopped loving you. He says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And by the way, he didn't hate Esau. He loved Esau. Look at what he did for Esau. He blessed him. He gave him children and lands. It's not that he literally hated Esau. It's just that he loved Jacob so much. And God loved Israel. And it was never a question about love. But in the context here, even if God stopped loving his people, as if he ever would, there's no reason to be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. God hates divorce. God, he calls it violence. Would you as a husband commit violence against your wife? Well, if you divorce her, that's what you're doing. And the reverse is true as well. And so, I believe, because I've known couples, I mean, just a few months ago, I sat down with a brother in San Diego, and he put the D word out there. And I said to him, brother, what are you talking about? You're seriously contemplating divorcing your wife who you married in the church. You know? And apparently this brother didn't hate divorce. Either that, or I don't know what else is going on there. So I think that's where we should start. The beginning of the teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is God hates divorce. And therefore, I guess he hates remarriage. Right? Matthew 19, 1 through 9. To me, this is clearly the principal teaching on divorce and remarriage in the Bible. It clearly is. At least for us as Christians. Let's go there. It does not take a rocket scientist to interpret this stuff. This is not deep theological thing, although I believe there is deep theology behind God's attitude towards divorce, because he equates divorce with leaving him. Being unfaithful to your spouse, to God, is equivalent to being unfaithful to him. And that's, so in a sense, there is a theology there. All right, so let's read Matthew 19, 1 through 9. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. He said, is it lawful for a man to discharge his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? It said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, is it hard to interpret this passage? No. Can anybody tell me what it means? Don't get divorced. And it's ripping apart two who became one flesh. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? By the way, he did not command that a wife give a certificate of divorce. You know, a man give a certificate. He didn't command to do that. Far from it. They're putting words in God's mouth. He allowed it. He did not command it. Are you kidding? He hates divorce. But he did allow for it, and Jesus is not fooled by that. You know, he realizes the way they're twisting God's words here, just like Satan twisted God's words in Genesis chapter 3, yes? So he says Moses, he didn't command it, right? He says Moses permitted it. That's a little different. He permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness or sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Now, notice how seriously the disciples took this commandment. You know, Jesus is stating this in the strongest possible terms. And they realize that if that's true, then even the possibility of getting divorced should be enough to say, let's not get married at all. That's how strongly they see this. I'm afraid that we as a church, and certainly some individuals in our church, have not had this attitude. Maybe that's not the case in your India. Maybe you've done an amazing job in this. I really don't know, honestly. In fact, I don't even know why you asked me to teach this lesson. I'm doing it because you asked me to, all right? Amen. Yeah. I don't know the context, to be honest with you. Nobody told me. That's fine. That means I can just teach the Bible for what it says and not worry about the context.
Yeah.
All right, great.
Right.
Perfect.
That's right.
Anyway, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus didn't say, you're wrong. No, wrong, no. No, he agreed with them, in a sense. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. And then he even talks about maybe it would be better for some people to not get married. Now I would say this, for you as a disciple of Jesus, if you're going to get a divorce, then you probably should have just never gotten married. That was a mistake. You should have just stayed single till the day you die. So marriage for life, now point number one is God hates divorce. Point number two is marriage for life was always God's plan. It's the only plan he ever had. Now, he did make allowance to Israel because of their hard hearts. But in the spirit of Matthew 5:17, it was said to you of old, but I say to you, where Jesus says, I came not to abolish the law, but to complete the law, to fulfill it, and to bring it to its full meaning, not its partial meaning, because the law was really only a partial revelation of what God had in mind. In that spirit, he says, that is not going to be the case. We're canceling that one out. That is not going to be part of my of Christianity. So Jesus says divorce is a sin. Marriage for life is God's plan. Now, point number three, Jesus does say that there's an exception for the case of adultery. Okay, and that is true. Alright, now, it does happen, unfortunately, in a church of, 530 or so you here have in Delhi, I'm guessing at least once, one of the spouses in a Christian marriage has committed adultery. I'm guessing that's probably happened at least once. I'm seeing, yes, that has happened. Okay, now, Jesus did say that in that case, the offended spouse does have a right to divorce. Does that mean that the offended spouse should divorce? No. Because how does God feel about divorce?
He
hates divorce. What was God's plan? To stay married. So what if a Christian has had their spouse commit adultery? What should they do about that? I'd say probably stay married.
Wow.
Probably. Now, on the other hand, as a church, we do not have a right to tell them they cannot divorce. So if this has occurred, then the church does not have a right to command that brother or sister to stay in that marriage. And clearly they have that right. All right? But I believe that forgiveness is possible. And in the spirit of the Bible overall, I would say that would be the first choice. And I believe that the church should teach us that's the first choice. But now we're in the counseling area. Remember I said the counseling area is primarily the shepherding area, not the teaching area. Mm-hmm. And so I want to tread in that area carefully. And I think you locally as a church here need to decide what you're going to do about this. But Jesus clearly said that if there is a marriage in the Lord, that means two Christians who are married, and if adultery happens, then the one who had adultery committed against them has the right to divorce. But here's the problem that I've seen. And I'm just telling you, I've seen this. I've seen couples where I'm talking to them, and I sense that one of the disciples hopes their spouse will commit adultery.
No.
Don't be too shocked. I've seen that. I've seen situations. And let's not be too judgmental here. Let's not be too judgmental. Everybody I know who ever got married at some point soon after said, what did I get into here?
Yeah.
Oops, we got a couple that are going to get married in a month. But everybody here, come on, let's be honest about it. Everybody who's ever been married at some point, not too long after that, said, oh, what did I get? Married people, all right, what are you talking about? So let's not be too judgmental if this thought came into your mind. But you know what? As a disciple, if this thought comes into your mind, you need to kill that thought immediately. But seriously, I've known people that I believe this was a thought that they sort of played with and toyed with and allowed to sort of fester in their mind. They literally kind of, sort of, almost hope that their spouse will commit adultery because then they can get out of the marriage. How does God feel about divorce? Point number one. God hates divorce. So how should we feel about divorce? We hate it. Alright? And so it is true that in the case of divorce, in the case of adultery, that a disciple has a right to seek divorce. And therefore the church does not have a right to demand that they not do that. They literally do not have a right to demand that, to sort of say, well, if you do that, then this will be a negative consequence that you'll experience, okay? Now, I've had people be in the situation where there's physical abuse or even sexual abuse of some sort in a marriage, all right, or emotional abuse. Is that a reason for divorce, according to this passage? Let's say somebody's in a marriage situation, an actual marriage to a fellow disciple, and there's kind of emotional abuse, you know, or even physical abuse has happened. And I've known of that to happen. You would think it never would, but it has. Is that a sufficient reason to seek divorce? No. Simple answer. Got it? No. So what should a woman, usually a woman, unfortunately, or what should a man do in that situation? Well, I mean, basically, Paul will say that somebody could be separated. For example, if I was a woman married to a man who was abusing the children, I would leave. I absolutely would leave. That's, you know, seriously. If somebody's being abused by their husband, or their children are being abused, that woman needs to leave that husband. But don't seek divorce. Don't do it. A good friend of mine, this is a brother, this is in San Diego, and his wife was doing very badly. They married in the church. She had left God, and she was getting drunk and being abusive and saying, you know, acting in ways towards their children that was unacceptable. So he left her and he took the children away. But he continued to love her. And he continued to reach out to her, and he gave her a plan. And it was several years. She got her life together. They're living together now. Their marriage, I would say on a scale of 1 to 10, it's probably a 3. Whereas before it was a 1 or a 2. But this brother hates divorce. So separation is a possibility. I don't know the cultural setting of here in India. I don't know exactly how that would apply. So again, anything that I'm giving as a shepherding kind of thing, please apply it as appropriate here in India. What I'm saying may or may not apply specifically here, but it's kind of a generic thing. All right. Now, another situation, and this is a real thing. Pornography is a big problem. Would that be fair to say? And luckily, the internet has reduced that problem, right? Yeah. No. No, it's 100 times worse. All right. So, and this has come up. A specific situation I know of where there was a woman who married a guy, and he never actually told her they had a pornography problem before he married her. And he had a serious problem with pornography as a Christian. Okay? This is real. This happens. But nobody bothered to tell her before they got married. That's the problem right there. Probably somebody should have mentioned to her that this brother had a serious issue with, had a serious issue with pornography in the past, so she'd be aware of it. But anyway, not too long into their marriage, he got into pornography so seriously that he stopped having sexual relationships with her. This is very bad. So would that be grounds for divorce? That's a debatable matter. In other words, he was committing sexual immorality virtually. You see what I'm saying? And although the leaders of the church tried to help this brother, send him to counseling, to sexual sexual addiction counselors and all this kind of stuff, after a very, very long time, because he had committed what we call it virtual, do you see what I'm saying, virtual adultery?
Yeah.
The brother refused to have sex with his wife for it went on for a couple of years because he was having, hopefully, you're not going to, if this is being recorded, hopefully there's no children in the background here, but he was committing, you know, virtual adultery on a daily basis, that kind of thing. So, my opinion is that was grounds for divorce. And she did divorce him, which was a very sad situation. And we're not talking, this is not a fun topic, this is a very unfun topic. Alright, so, but my opinion, for what it's worth, is that in a case of you know, the most blatant possible pornography, where the brother is having virtual sex on a regular basis with women that he's not married to, it's just that they don't happen to be in the room. To me, that would be equivalent to adultery. You may or may not agree with that. I'm just, all right? Now, what about marriage and divorce that occurred before somebody was a Christian? Jesus is not dealing with that here. Jesus is dealing with a marriage between two believers. And the traditional stand that most churches have taken, which I happen to support, is that what happens before we're married is a separate issue. So the church deals with things that happen within the church, right? That's the principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, where Paul says, you know, whatever happens out there, that's really not your business, but what happens within the church, that is your business. So as far as I understand it, probably nearly all in our fellowship would agree that if somebody was married and divorced before they became a Christian, then and they come to the church and they become a Christian, that kind of is a reset button, I guess, to call it that. If we're forgiven of our past sins when we become a Christian, then if I understand it, and I'll happily take questions and answers. And again, to some extent, I'm giving my opinion. I don't have a passage in the Bible that says, if somebody was married and divorced before they became a Christian, here's how you handle that. Mm-hmm. Right? I don't have a passage. So now I'm in more the shepherding area than the teaching area. All right, what elders in our churches have taught, which I agree with, which is, that something that happened before somebody became a Christian, it's not like it didn't happen. It's not like there are no consequences. There are definitely consequences of that. But somebody who's been divorced before they became a Christian, the traditional teaching in our fellowship is that that person may be married. Okay? Now, there's really only two major passages in the New Testament about divorce and remarriage. And that's Matthew 19, which we already read. Which basically, God hates divorce, marriage is for life, divorce is a sin, remarriage is a sin. The only exception is in the case of adultery. Period. Not hard to interpret. Like I said, that gray area of pornography, that's something you need to have elders around here to kind of help you with that. Okay, now 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you know, this is going to be the second major passage in the New Testament specifically dealing with issues of marriage and divorce. Mm-hmm. Alright. Verses 10 and 11. To the married, and when he says to the married in the context, he's saying to the married believers. He's not saying to the married who are married to a non-Christian. In the context, when he says to the married, what he means is those who are married in the Lord. Okay, got it? To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and husband must not divorce his wife. And I already indirectly referred to this, that separation is, in extreme cases, an acceptable option. Okay, got it? Now, what he's saying is, don't separate. But if you do separate, right? So if he's saying, but if you do separate, he's saying that in certain situations it might be acceptable. And I believe, for example, in the case of abuse in the home, in the case of alcoholism, in the case of continuous pornography. By the way, with this sister that I talked about who had the husband who was committing pornography, my advice was to her was not to divorce him. I strongly asked her, please, do not divorce your husband. Please move out of that house and let him know that until he deals with this issue, you will not live with him. You will not be in the same home. And so the Bible does allow for separation in extreme cases, but not divorce. Period. Except, of course, with the exception that that Jesus had given. Now, when he says to the rest, it's pretty clear who the rest are, verse 12. The rest, that is to those who are married, but to a non-Christian. And I'm sure you have a number of cases of that. It seems like at least 80% of these, it's a female who's married to a male non-Christian. It just seems to be the case. I think it's because men are just so prideful and you know, that's just the way it is. Don't agree too quickly, sisters, even though it's true. All right, so starting in verse 12. So this is point number four, I guess, if I'm keeping count. Right, so point number four is a Christian married to a non-Christian. So it says here, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord. Now, by the way, some people have said that Paul's disagreeing with Jesus. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying Jesus dealt with the question of a disciple married to a disciple. He didn't discuss the question of a disciple married to a non-disciple. Therefore, I would infer he certainly didn't discuss the topic of a non-disciple married to a non-disciple. Got that? That's not mentioned. That's not discussed. Jesus talked about Christian married to Christian. Paul talks about a Christian married to a non-Christian. And the issue of a non-Christian married to a non-Christian is not dealt with in the Bible. And that's why I believe we're not sort of making up out of whatever, just as we feel like it, that somebody who's been divorced outside of the church who is never a Christian is free to remarry. Okay? Now, how does God feel about divorce between two non-Christians? He hates it just as much. How did he feel when Jewish men were divorcing their wives? He hated it. God always hates divorce, period. And so those who are coming to the Lord have been divorced. If I'm doing a sin study, I think they need to come to hate the fact that they did that. Even if that felt justified. Because it was wrong. However, when we become a Christian, we're forgiven of our sins. And I believe we start over again. Okay? Anyway, getting back to this one here. So, says, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Is that hard to understand?
No.
Now, what if he doesn't want her to live with him anymore? What if he's tired of that marriage? So? What if he finds her to be distasteful? What if he finds somebody in the church he wants to marry? So? Is this hard to interpret? No. It says he must not divorce her. All right, great. We got that one down. And then if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Mm-hmm. All right, so I think it's not hard to interpret this. Basically what it's saying is, in the case of a Christian married to a non-Christian, if the non-Christian seeks to divorce the disciple, then that disciple has the right, if they choose, to proceed with that. And then it says they're not bound. So what's that mean? I think that means they're not bound to that marriage. Are they therefore free to remarry? I believe the answer is yes. Now, there are people in the mainline churches of Christ And there are some people within our fellowship who don't agree with that. So there are people who believe that, yes, the person married to a non-Christian, if that non-Christian chooses to divorce them, then they can go through with that. But then they teach that they still cannot remarry. All right? I strongly disagree with that. I very strongly disagree with that. I mean, if it says that they're not bound, what's that mean? To me, that means they're not bound. Which means they're not bound to what? To the ground or something like that? Or to the horse that they have in the garage? I don't know, whatever. I think it means they're not bound to that spouse anymore. Which means, if you're not bound, what's the opposite of bound? Free. Free for what? Free to remarry. So I believe that in the situation with somebody married to a non-Christian, if a divorce occurs, then that person is free to remarry. But, right, Paul says later on, I'm not going to go to that. Towards the end, he says, only in the Lord. So that person, of course, that I believe any Christian can only marry in the Lord, which means they can only marry a fellow Christian. By the way, you know the passage where it says, it talks about not being unequally yoked? Is that, we use that to teach that you can only marry a Christian. Does that passage teach that you can only marry a Christian? No, it doesn't teach that. It says, don't be unequally yoked. Is that a commandment or is that a principle? I believe that's a principle. It's not a commandment. But in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, only in the Lord, that's a command. All right? And as Christians, we need to learn the difference between a principle and a command. So, do not be unequally yoked is a principle, not a commandment. Because if it's a commandment, that means you can't... does anybody have a yoke at your house? Or how could you obey, if that's a command, how could you obey it as a command? So that means don't get attached and a yoke to somebody that's, I don't know, a non-Christian. But has anybody ever struggled with that issue of, you know, wanting to be attached? This is a joke. You're supposed to be laughing right now. So it's a principle. Now, would that a principle apply to marrying a non-Christian? Yeah, of course it would. If it doesn't apply to that, what does it apply to? But that is not a commandment that a Christian can't marry a non-Christian. It's a principle. And as Christians, we need to learn to apply principles in one way and commands in another. However, in 1 Corinthians 7, that's a clear commandment. That a disciple can only marry another disciple. That doesn't mean they have to be part of the ICOC, but they need to be a Christian. All right, anyway... how did I get on that? I don't know. Alright, let's get back to this one. Alright, now, is a Christian then free to divorce their non-Christian spouse? No. Now, I have a very good friend. This was many years ago. She was in our Bible group there in San Diego, and she had a husband who was a jerk. He's just a real jerk. I mean, A1, class A1 jerk, okay? He didn't physically abuse her, but just short of that, and he was irresponsible, he didn't work, he was, you know, he was just a jerk, all right? And she hated her marriage. She wanted any way to get out of that marriage. And she was looking for an excuse to have a divorce. The stupid guy wouldn't give her excuse. He wouldn't go out and commit adultery. To be honest, that's funny, but it's sad. And I felt so bad for her. It was a terrible marriage. I personally would not want to be married to a jerk. All right, but that's who she's married to. So finally, she just divorced him anyway. I pleaded with her not to do that. I begged her not to do that. But she did it. All right, is she going to go to hell for doing that? I don't think so. Should we kick her out of the church for doing that? I don't think so. But it was wrong. And the church should not condone that kind of activity. But that does happen. And we just have to understand that things like that will probably happen. But the church's stand should be clear. No. Now, what she probably should have done is she should have left this terrible man. She just left him. And because her child was around this, very bad behavior. And I asked her to please do that. But she didn't. She divorced him. She moved off to another country I won't mention because you might be able to figure out who it is. We're a small family. And then several years later, she emails me, John, I found somebody I want to marry. And she's looking for me to kind of tell her that's okay. And I told her, no, it's not okay.
Wow.
It's not okay. That's why I told you not to, that's why I told you not to divorce this guy. And the church she's in, the leaders told her it's not okay. But she did anyway. And he's a Christian, she's a Christian. Anyway, this is kind of a sad story, but it actually happened. And I don't know what they're going to do in that church. I believe they're going to do what I would do, which is say, this was wrong, you should not have done that. But what are you going to do? Just tell them you can't come to church anymore? I think that couple is disqualified from leadership in the church of any sort, on any level. But, things happen. These are all shepherding issues. These are things that I prefer not to speak too strongly on. I think you here locally in Delhi or the other Indian churches need to decide what you're going to do about these things. All right. But getting back to point number four, which is that if you have a believing a person married to a non-Christian, then if the non-Christian spouse demands a divorce, then the Christian has a right to proceed with that. Although I personally would counsel, say no. No, I won't divorce you. All right? But I think in the final analysis, Paul clearly said that is acceptable, and I believe that person is free to remarry. But it must not be the believer who initiates this process. By the way, in verse 14, it talks about, they'll be sanctified. What's that mean? I'll tell you right now, I don't really know what that means exactly. I just, that's one of those things. I don't know. You decide what that means exactly. He suggests the possibility that the non-Christian spouse could be converted by staying married to the Christian. But then later on he says, but who knows? How can we be sure? So if afterwards we're going to have a question and answer session, if you ask me what's that mean, I'll tell you my answer to me right now. I don't know what it means. So I'll just tell you I don't know what it means. All right? So what about you have a non-Christian spouse that is a drunkard, is an alcoholic, and is behaving irresponsibly, refuses to work, doesn't support the family, is a very bad parent, behaves in a dangerous way even towards your children? Then I'd say that separation certainly is a possibility, and the church should support that situation with counseling, should even help the situation, maybe provide a place for her to stay, these kinds of things. Okay? Absolutely. Now I've got a very short section about other cases. And everything I'm about to say is my opinion, all right? Everything, this last little section, everything I'm just going to say here is my opinion. And you may feel free to disagree with my opinion, and I'm not here to tell you what to do. All right, but here's, what about a couple who are married, and they're in the church, and they leave the church, and then they get a divorce, and then they come back? And you say, that would never happen. Oh, yes, that would happen. I guarantee you that would happen. In fact, I've known people, I believe, they would never admit this. I've known people, I believe, the reason they left the church was so that they could get a divorce. With the hope they could kind of sneak back in the back door. I don't like this topic. This is not a fun topic. We're talking about really bad stuff, but it happens. All right? The broad consensus in our fellowship is that although we find this practice to be very distasteful and even sinful and wrong, all right, that what occurs outside the church is something that is not our business if it occurs outside of the church. So, again, the policy you have here, you develop your own policy on this. Because the best I can tell, as far as I can tell, I don't have a scripture on this one. And I find this to be reprehensible. It bothers me. All right, but I believe in that case, then if somebody comes back, we just need to accept them back into the church in the situation they're in. And that is a biblical principle. Whatever situation you're in, the biblical teaching is in general, as a rule of thumb, stay in the situation you're in when you come to the Lord. In this case, even when you come back to the Lord. So the general teaching has been that we accept this divorce as having happened. Okay, now, there's one thing that was in my notes, I skipped it earlier. Sorry, I have to go back to Matthew 19. This is a really important question. What about the offending spouse? So if you have, please forgive me, I went out of my outline. What if you have a believing married couple, and one commits adultery, the other one divorces them? What about the one offending spouse? Are they free to remarry? That's an interesting question. And clearly, the one who was offended by the adultery is free to remarry. I think that's clear. But what about the one who committed adultery? It's like, good, now I can marry whoever I want. Wow. All right, by the way, my opinion is no. My opinion is, how could they then be free to remarry? I don't see that. However, I will tell you that I know even of elders in our fellowship who disagree with that, who say a divorce is divorce. You know, what part of the word divorce do you not understand? That marriage is done. It's over with. And so they believe that as reprehensible as that is, as regrettable as it is, as sinful as it is, we have grace. And that person, even though they were the ones who committed the behavior that led to the divorce, that person could remarry. I'll just tell you right now, I disagree with that. I just flat out disagree with that. And just like my friend, whose name and nationality I've not mentioned, who she committed an act, which is to divorce somebody who she was not sanctioned by the Bible, you know, although I don't agree with that, I believe she'll be forgiven of that. But my response to her is, well, that's your fault. That's on you. So you cannot remarry. So my personal opinion is that the offending spouse in that situation should not remarry. They should remain single till the day they die. To remarry, to me, is sort of saying, you know, forget you to God. I mean, you know, no consequences. But I'll tell you right now, there are people, there are, you know, elders within our fellowship who disagree with me on that. Okay? So, like I said, that's just my opinion. All right? Now, again, one of the things I wanted to have you think about a little bit is, what do we accept as a church and what do we support as a church? These are things we need to keep, you know, two separate categories. What we support and what we accept. So do we accept that these people left the church and got divorced and came back and they would say, here we are, we're back, ready to go, we're ready to marry again. Right? And I would say we might accept that, but we certainly don't support it. So, for example, I personally, this friend who got an unauthorized divorce, I would not have attended her marriage. I would not have attended that wedding. If she invited me, I would say no. I wouldn't go. Now, I wouldn't condemn her. I probably will see this sister again. I'm pretty sure I will. When I see her, I'm going to give her a hug. I'm going to tell her I love her. And I'm going to accept her husband as her husband. And I accept them as a married couple in the church. But I don't support that. All right? And for example, let's say, this is slightly off topic. It's similar topic, but off topic. What about somebody who's a disciple who chooses to marry somebody not in the Lord? All right? Do we automatically disfellowship that person? I don't agree with that. But I wouldn't support it. And for example, I would not say, "Hey, everybody, such and such getting married, and have a big announcement. Everybody, go to that wedding." You know, I would say, I don't support that. Now, if individual disciples choose of their own accord to go to that wedding, that's fine. I'm not going to condemn them for that. But I would say, things that are not authorized by the Bible, we can accept them because of grace, but we don't support that. All right? And so I could give you individual situations of people that I know who've done that. People who married a non-Christian. And as a church, we said, we don't agree with that. We don't support it, but we support you. And we don't disfellowship somebody. Because if you're going to disfellowship somebody for that, then you should get disfellowship too because of the sin you committed. I mean, I say it's a sin to do that, but, you know, let's be careful not to throw the first stone. So, again, this is a principle that I would say that to bear in mind, all right? What the church supports is one thing, which is marriage between a disciple and a disciple for life. That's the only thing we support. End of story. But are there things that we may accept because of love of the individual? I think there are some things that we will accept. All right? So, to summarize then, this is a fairly short lesson. Number one, God hates divorce. And every disciple needs to hate divorce with a passion. Every leader in God's church needs to hate divorce with a passion. It needs to get us angry. And we should teach that. And everybody who's in a marriage should hate divorce with a passion. More than they hate the sin, even that's being sort of done on them. Number one. Number two, marriage is for life. That is the only plan God ever had. That's the one he has. Number three, according to Matthew 19, in the case of adultery within a marriage between two Christians, the offended party has a right to seek divorce, although I personally would counsel not doing that, certainly at least for the first offense. And then that person is free to remarry. Whether the offending partner is free to remarry is a debatable matter. Okay? I personally would not attend that wedding. Point number four, divorce instigated by a non-Christian spouse is acceptable, and it leaves the disciple free to remarry. Alright, so that's it. We'll do maybe a few minutes of question and answer, because there's probably questions I didn't deal with. Again, please, in your mind, I tried to separate what I believe the Bible strongly teaches from where I was expressing my opinion. I hope I made that clear. I hope several times I said, this is my opinion. And please take it as an opinion. Are there any quick questions before we go on to our next lesson? Yeah?
Yeah, I just wanted to ask you. Suppose two disciples are getting married, and both had their past before becoming a disciple, or they had their witnesses or challenges. So when they're getting married, to what extent as a church we should encourage both of them talking about their past? How much they should talk? Should they talk everything? Or is it more of a habit or more of a pattern that they should be speaking? Something they might have done once or twice, whatever. I'm just asking.
Yeah.
What extent as a church?
See, the advice, this is just for the tape. He's asking, how much should somebody who's being married to another Christian, how much should they be made sure that they know before they get married? I would say there might be some cultural difference on that. The tradition on marriage in India is quite different. If I understand it correctly, in some churches you even have semi-arranged marriages here in the churches. In semi-arranged marriage, yes? Semi. All right, sort of. So I'm going to give kind of generic advice that my personal opinion is that if there's something serious, that the person should know about that.
Yeah.
They have a right to know. And if somebody has been seriously physically or sexually abused, the person who's going to marry them needs to know that, because if they don't find out until later, that's going to lead to resentment. And if that's a non-starter, to use an idiom, I don't know if that works here in India, if that's a non-starter, then in other words, if that's a reason that they would change their mind, then I think they should have the right to change their mind. So I think, as a general rule, does the future spouse have the right to know every single thing that ever happened? I don't know, but if there's something major, I think they should be made aware of that before they're married. I think this is not to be discussed when we're just casually dating. Even when we're going steady, these topics should probably generally fairly likely be avoided. But once we're at the engagement level, I think the person has a right to know things like past abortions, past marriages, past relationships, abuse, serious mental illness issues, serious trauma issues. These things I think somebody should know. But again, that there might be cultural reasons that that would vary, and so you ask me, I'm going to give my generic advice. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Next.
So you said that
all right, so, and this is a serious issue, okay? This is a very serious issue, and it's something that we have to face, because like I said, my wife and I, we shepherd singles in San Diego, and there we have equal men and women, so, but I know in places, especially in Asia, it seems like the ratio of women to men in the singles groups tends to be 2 or even 3 to 1, and that's a very challenging situation. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, only in the Lord. So what's that mean? It means only in the Lord. In other words, a Christian man or woman has a right to marry somebody who's a believer, somebody who's a Christian. And we have acknowledged for many years, praise God, we finally got around to it. It's so terrible how we acted, that not everybody who's a Christian is part of our church. Okay? So in principle then, and again, in principle, a Christian woman or man, but this is almost always a woman, has the right to marry anybody who's a Christian. All right, but the thing is, how are you going to meet this person not in our church? I mean, how are you going to come across, you know? Because you marry who you date, right? That's a general. Now that may be more of an American thing than an Indian thing, to be honest with you. All right, so take it for what it's worth. All right. I'm here as an American, you know, but in the American context, anyway, you marry who you date. And so I do not hesitate, I will not apologize at all for suggesting that our brothers and sisters date within our fellowship. And if you give me an hour, I'll go on and on the reasons. I believe that for relationship situations, I believe that for discipling situations. I believe it because when I've seen exceptions, it almost always goes badly. But I don't think we should judge. All right, and so I could give you some specific situations. There's a sister, a good friend of ours, who found a guy in the mainline churches of Christ. I don't know how she found him, but she did. The bottom line, she was single. She was desperate. She has children. She's a single mom. She is desperate to get married. And so what are we going to do? Kick her out of the church for doing that? I mean, come on. Give me a break. And so anyway, as far as we knew, he's probably a Christian. We didn't know him that well. But as far as the news, so we, you know, although we didn't say, this is awesome, we're so excited you've done this, sort of tepidly said, yes, we support that. We support you because we understand you want to get married. The problem is, so that means that she left our fellowship and became part of a mainline church all the way in Australia, actually. And it created a separation. Not that we have a bad attitude, not that we're angry at her. In fact, I'll tell you the truth, my wife and I were very, very happy that this happened to her. We're very happy for her. All right, and although we weren't not thinking like, this is what we suggest that you do, we had no biblical reason to tell her she can't or even shouldn't. Anyway, so she went there, and about 7 or 8 years later, she moved back, because the bottom line, she didn't have the relationship she had. She didn't have the discipling she had. She was lonely. So she convinced him to leave their church, and they came back, and they're part of the church in San Diego, and he's placed membership, and that's a happy ending there. So one thing that's going to happen is there's going to be a sister who finds a guy who's a Christian. You know, I'm on the tape, I'm doing a little quotation thing with my fingers right now, okay? They're a Christian, as in they're a generic Christian. And no, you're not free to remarry that person. They're not a disciple. They've not repented of their sins and been baptized into Christ. I'm not a judge, all right? And if God accepts them on Judgment Day, amen, praise the Lord. You know what I'm saying? But as far as I can tell, they do not agree with the most basic, fundamental, you know, essential teaching, which is you need to be a disciple of Jesus, need to repent of your sins, after which you're baptized into Christ. And there's a lot of really religious guys out there that are Christians generically. Anyway, so there's one situation in San Diego where there's a sister, single mom with two kids. She was desperate for a husband. She needed a husband. So she married this guy. He was from a Baptist church. And he came across really spiritual, but she found out the truth pretty soon afterwards. So that was a pretty sad situation. And then he committed adultery, and this, you know, it goes from bad to worse. And she came back kind of like a whipped puppy, you know, kind of came back. But, you know, we did not condemn her. We accepted her as her sister the whole time. She remained a member of our church the entire time through the situation. And the thing is, these women who have been single in the church for 10 years, 20 years, they're 38, 39, 40, their opportunity to have children at all, and we're going to kick them out of the church for this? I don't agree with that at all. So I think we should have very strong teaching. What we should do is we should lift up those who've chosen to remain single despite that situation, rather than condemn the women who make what I believe is a mistake. But these women are in the most vulnerable possible situation. So I believe mercy and grace should be applied. But mercy and grace combined with very solid, uncompromising biblical teaching on who is a Christian. So in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about the weak and how we handle the weak in a different way. And the weakest people in your church in some ways are the single moms who've been single for 10, 20 years. So I think we need to handle them with sensitivity and grace. But don't back off on the teaching. The teaching is clear. And if somebody's marrying somebody that you think is probably not a Christian, you should tell them, he's probably not a Christian. You shouldn't marry him. But if you do, we still love you. You're still our sister. That's what I would teach. That's what I would practice. How you handle that here is, that's a local shepherding question. Let's take one more question. Otherwise, we won't have time for the second lesson. No more questions. Okay, great. So we'll have a 5-minute break?
Yeah.
Good.